Good morning. It's cold. So that happened this week, and it's terrible, and I hate it. But happy winter to those of you that are like my daughter and really love it, and I think you're crazy, because it's terrible out there. So this morning, we are going to talk about the idea of inheritance. And I love a good inheritance story. I think there's something probably in all of us that loves a good inheritance story, because it's kind of like a get-rich-quick story, and who doesn't love that? And so as I did research on inheritance, I got to read this week a bunch of insane stories of inheritance, and I'm going to share my top three with you. Are you ready for it? It doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you anyway. Thank you for the one person that said they're ready for it. All right. Okay, so the first one is like the classic rags-to-riches story. There's two brothers in early 2010s who are living in Hungary, and they're living in a cave. Right? They don't have a home, and they are scavenging for their food. They're selling scrap metal. They're selling stuff they find on the street. So they are penniless and homeless. And one day, an aid worker comes and finds them, because they know that they sleep in this cave, and tells them that they have just inherited $6 billion. It turns out that the mother that they had, that wasn't a very good mother and who abandoned them and later died, never told them that she was part of a very wealthy family. And so when their grandmother died in Germany and they were searching for heirs, these two brothers were the heirs that they found, and she had a $6.7 billion fortune. So in just one moment of passage of time for them, they went from homeless to some of the richest people in the world, which is absolutely insane. Who doesn't want that to happen to them? Yes? Okay. I'm sad that, no, never mind. Anyway, okay, so that's the rags to riches one. The second one is kind of just like funny, weird, but also like makes you think, okay, that could happen to me. There was a bachelor in Portugal, super wealthy, didn't have any family to leave his money to. And so like in the 1980s, he got his lawyers together to write his will. And they just opened the phone book of Lisbon, Portugal, and they picked 70 names at random from the phone book. And so 12 years later, when he died, the lawyers had to call up all 70 of these random people and try to convince them that, and tell me if you've read an email like this before, somebody you don't know died and left you a lot of money, and all you need to do is come down and claim it. And they said it took a long time for people to believe them and actually get the money, but like, that could happen to me. Like, maybe I will start responding to the African prince emails. Like, I could do that, okay? And the most funny, most bizarre one that I found belongs to a man, a Canadian lawyer named Charles Millar. And he died in 1926. He was, like, very exceedingly wealthy and had nobody in his life, like, no family, anybody else. But he loved to play pranks. Loved it. Mischievous guy. So he wrote all kinds of crazy stuff into his will, okay? He owned a brewery and like a horse racetrack where betting happened, and he left those things to a group of prohibitionist pastors that they had to figure out what to do with. And he had a vacation home in Jamaica that he left to three of his lawyer friends who hated each other on the condition that they live there together, all right? So just like a real snarky guy. But the best thing and the most famous thing that he did was he said, 10 years after I die, I want you to convert my estate, all my assets, into cash. And I want you to give that to whichever woman in Toronto has had the most children in between now and 10 years from when I die. But I want you to announce it. And so people got into a race to have the most children in 10 years. It was called the Great Stork Derby of Toronto. 11 families, like towards the end, like were coming down to the wire. 11 families thought they had a claim on it. In the end, 4 families split the money and won. They each won $2.2 million in today's money because they each had 9 children in 10 years. $2.2 million is a lot of money. 9 kids is a lot of kids. And so I just ask you, as I show you the face of this mother and father, like, actually won, right? Was it these families or was it the dead lawyer laughing in his grave, right? So my job this morning is to show you, tell you, explain to you that you too, if you're sitting here and you've believed in Jesus, you too have an inheritance that you might not even know about and you might not have tapped into yet. And also my job is to convince you that that inheritance is better than any of the stories that I just shared with you. And it'll be easy to convince you probably it's better than the nine kids one, but to convince you that it's better than somebody randomly coming up and telling you that you just got $6.7 billion, it's going to take some work. And so I'm going to need the Holy Spirit to help me convince you of that. So will you pray with me as we get into Scripture and see what the Word of God has to say about this? So pray with me, please. Father, you say that the Spirit that you've given us is, like Bill said, it's supposed to bring us into truth and illuminate the Scriptures for us and remind us of what Jesus taught us. And so, God, as we open your Word, I pray that your Spirit would do that for us. I pray that our hearts would be open, soft to hear what you might want to say to us today. We lift up this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are finishing up, this is week four of our Holy Spirit series, and we are finishing up, just want to focus on two little verses today. But in order to get to those two verses, I want to let you know that Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the verses we're going to focus on, are actually the end of the longest continuous sentence in the Bible, okay? Paul, at the beginning of Ephesians, gets really excited to tell all the believers in Ephesus all of the good news that he has for them. So he just keeps talking and talking and talking, and he doesn't put any periods in there, and it's just like, whew, okay, that's a lot. And so what I want to do is sum up that huge long sentence for you in one slide to set us up for what we're talking about today. So this is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3 through 12. He says things like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And in him, we have obtained an inheritance." So Paul is kind of gushing about everything that God has given us. Not just the Ephesian believers, right? But this is true for us in this room. God has given us all of these incredible blessings. And at the end, he says, we have also obtained an inheritance. And it's the inheritance and kind of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be talking about in 13 and 14. So these are our verses for today. Paul says, "In him," meaning in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So the Holy Spirit does two things in these verses that we're going to talk about today. The first one is that end of verse 13 where it says, when we believe, we're sealed. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to just focus on the fact that there is nothing else in this verse about a time frame or anything that you have to do to receive it. As long as you have heard the gospel and believed in it, it seems like it's an immediate thing. God immediately gives us the Holy Spirit and seals us with the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, I want you to just put a pin in that because that'll come up later. But what does it mean that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit? Not a word we use a lot today, especially to talk about stuff like this. So there are three kind of nuances of what a seal would have been used for in Paul's day. And I think the Holy Spirit applies to all of them. And so we're going to talk about it. It's kind of like one big idea, but three small nuances. So this is a seal that was found in Jerusalem like 10 years ago. This actually says Bethlehem on it. I bet you all knew that from all of your Hebrew classes and being able to read that scritchity scratch. It says, this is from Bethlehem, and this was a seal that actually has proved, it's the earliest existence we have, that there was a town that actually was called Bethlehem, because this is from about 600 years before Jesus was born. And if you want to experience Bethlehem as Jesus was born, come to the Bethlehem experience. Okay, good advertisement. And so they found this, and this would have been something that would have been stamped on like a tax document or like bookkeeping to say, yes, authentically, this is from Bethlehem. Because the first purpose of a seal was authentication. And if any of you are collectors or you have memorabilia, oftentimes you'll get like a certificate of authentication with something, or you'll have it stamped on a piece of paper to let you know, this is for real. This is what it says it is. I didn't know that this verse existed until this week, really, but I was reading this John 6 verse, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Messiah, has been sealed by the Father. So God put his seal onto Jesus, the Son, to show the world, to show other people that he is really the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. So there's authentication in a seal that God gives to the Son of God. He also gives it to the sons and daughters of God, which is us. And when he gives us this Holy Spirit as his seal on us, he is saying, you are really my child. He's saying that to the world, to anybody that can see, this person is really my son or my daughter. So that's the first way that the Holy Spirit acts as a seal for us. The second one is that it means ownership. This seal says, and again, amazing they can get all this from this tiny seal. Lematanyahu bin Hoz, and then it kind of like is scratched off. But it means this belongs to Matanyahu, the son of Hosea, or whatever the end of that name is that you can't read there. Because you would stamp your goods, stuff that you might sell at the marketplace, you would maybe stamp, seal your cattle. You would like, if you had a bondservant, they might carry this stamp or seal around to show that you own these things that you are selling or that you're giving away, okay? So it's a sign, a seal of ownership over something. And this is, I believe, what happens when we say yes to Jesus Christ. We are really saying to God in that moment, everything that I am, everything that I have, my whole life is yours for you to do whatever you want with it. This is kind of our prayer for children when we dedicate them. This is what we say at baptism. It's kind of like, God, everything that I am and everything that I have is yours. And so God's seal says, yeah, your life and soul are mine. And the third way that we talk about a seal is the one that I think of the first generally, which is the cool picture of like a signet ring that a king would have, and he'd melt the wax and he'd stamp the letter or whatever. And it's like, I am going to seal this shut so that nobody can open it, or only the person that I want to can open this. And so you'd see it on letters and scrolls and scripture, especially. This is why you see it in Revelation when it comes to the seals on those scrolls. And it's what we think of when you think of like Tupperware and Ziploc bags, right? That's sealing. You keep the good stuff in, you keep the bad stuff out. And so there's this idea of security in the seal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about this in John 10 when he talks about the people who are his sheep, who hear his voice and know him. And he says, no one can take those people, snatch those people out of my hand. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand either. Because the idea is that once you have put your faith in Christ and received the seal of the Holy Spirit, nothing and no one can take you away from God. You go to that list in Romans 8, like nothing can separate you from him. No famine, no danger, no sword. War cannot separate you from God. Death itself cannot separate you from God. He talks about the heavenly powers, so demons and Satan himself cannot do anything to you when you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is one of those like top couple verses in the Bible on the idea of we call assurance of salvation, right? That once you put your faith in Christ, that he seals you forever. That you are in, basically. And so in sealing us with the Holy Spirit, I sum these ideas up in saying that God looks at you and says, you are mine. You are absolutely, irrevocably mine. Meaning you are my child. Your life is mine, and nothing can take you from me. And your reaction to that should be one of peace. That is the emotion that this kind of truth should bring to you, is just like utter peace, that despite the worries of the world, despite what you read about in the news, despite all of the fear and anxiety that exists, you have peace that nothing on this earth, and nothing even supernaturally that is present on this earth, can ever take you from God. When I was a kid, I needed this peace because I was really afraid of hell, right? And so I became a Christian like 12 times, right? At lots of summer camps, I came down a lot. I prayed the prayer. I worried I hadn't said the right words in the prayer, so I prayed a prayer again. I said slightly different words. I was just worried that I was not really saved, right? And if I knew this verse better, if I believed this, I would have been able to have the peace that that first time that I said, Jesus Christ, I trust you as my Lord and Savior, that I was sealed. It was done, right? I don't really struggle with that stuff anymore. I don't struggle with knowing that I have at one point given my life to Christ. What I struggle with more now is that I am still a sinner. And I didn't expect to be so much of a sinner still. And so when I mess up time and again, or when I'm struggling with the same sin, or when I'm hurting the people around me, or I'm causing destruction in my life, I feel like I hear the voice of the accuser, like Satan himself, being like, are you sure? Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're changed? Are you sure you have the Holy Spirit? Because it doesn't really look like it. Are you sure you're not mine? And I struggle with those kinds of doubts that I relate back to, like, okay, my performance or what I'm doing or my righteousness that I'm trying to do on my own is the gauge of whether or not I'm saved. It's a verse like this that says, nothing has to do with you. Nothing in your salvation had to do with you. You didn't earn it. And then nothing after that has to do with you. Because if God has sealed you, no one can unseal you. So those worries and those doubts are laid to rest. And I should have peace in those moments instead of doubt. And that's all I want for you in thinking about this part of what the Holy Spirit does. I want you to experience that same peace. So if you're striving, if you're struggling, if you're worried, if you have doubts, rest in the peace that God has got you, and he claims you as his own, okay? The second thing that the Holy Spirit does for us is in verse 14. So it says, you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. And I gotta be honest, I don't love the ESV word guarantee here, how they translated it. The Greek word is erebon, which is the term that they use for a down payment on something. So, and it's a down payment just like you would think of a down payment today. Like it's the exact same thing. You buy a house, you got to put $20,000 down. It is a payment in kind, but only a partial payment of what is to come. But it ensures that you get that, right? So the Holy Spirit is in some way a down payment of a future inheritance. And I find even more clarity in the words of Romans 8. It describes it a little differently. It says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul calls the Holy Spirit here a first fruit. First fruit is exactly what it sounds like, right? It is the first fruits. So if you are a farmer or planter, I have a beautiful 8x8 garden, so I call myself a farmer now. And I mean, I cheat and I transplant and then water, and I like basically do as little work as possible. But still, when the first tomatoes come up, when those first peppers start to show, like there is a joy and an excitement in me. And those first ones are all the most fun for me, right? Because it's like, yes, it worked. It's really happening. And you pick those first fruits and you have such joy. And as the season goes on, you still need all of those fruits for sustenance and life. And they are super important. But it's the first fruits that are the choicest and the best. And God knows this. God told the Israelites in the Old Testament, those first fruits that are the best and the choicest, you give those to me. Like as what we say at Fellowship here, sometimes we talk about giving. God deserves our first and our best. And so God was establishing that in the Old Testament with Israel. Your first fruits that are the best and the choicest belong to me. And then in this reversal, God gives us the best and the first fruits. And that's the Holy Spirit. In some way, the Holy Spirit that is dwelling inside of you is the best and the choicest experience or part of your future inheritance. You already have the choicest and best fruit right now of what you are supposed to look forward to in your inheritance. So what is your inheritance? What are you going to get? What are you looking forward to? And there are passages in Romans, Ephesians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians that all mention our inheritance, and they all talk about a general idea of heaven and all that heaven entails. So whether that's your resurrected body, whether that is eternal life, whether that's the fact that, like Revelation says, no crying, no tears, no mourning, no death anymore, your inheritance that is better than $6 billion right now is eternal life with God. Now, when you think of heaven and all that it entails, what do you think of? When you think about the joys of heaven, I'm hoping it's not the harps and the naked babies and the clouds and the stuff like that, right? That is not heaven as it is portrayed in the Bible. What do you think of or look forward to the most when you think of heaven? Now, honesty and vulnerability time here. Lots of times, if I'm just in my own flesh thinking about stuff that I like on earth, I'll think, man, heaven is going to have the best golf, right? This earth is going to get burned up and remade into a beautiful, perfect creation. Can you imagine the golf courses on a beautiful, perfect earth? Like, they're going to be incredible, and I won't have to rush through and get home because I have eternity. I could play just a nice, leisurely golf round. Thank you for that clap. I appreciate that. Okay, that's just like me and my flesh being honest with you. Sometimes I'll just think about that, or I think about food, like the banquet table of heaven, and I think, okay, if I can translate my passion for like a really good ribeye and like mashed potatoes, and it's only going to be that much better in heaven, I cannot wait for the food, right? Golf, food, these things are just earthly pleasures that I'm like, they're going to be even better in heaven. So that's not like really deep spiritual stuff, right? And that's me being honest with you, so stop judging me. You especially, I see your face. Okay. Now, if I'm thinking like deeper about what heaven will bring or what heaven entails, then I think about, man, I am super excited to get to spend time with my grandpa who died when I was super young. And people have always told me growing up, man, he was such a man of faith. He was so fun. You would have loved him. You're so much like him, but I didn't really get to know him. And I think about people that I've lost and loved that I'll get to reconnect with and have eternity with. And I just like, ooh, like it just brings my heart so much excitement and so much joy. Or I think about people, like my mom is struggling with cancer right now. And think about people who wake up with chronic pain. And just like, your body is going to be absolutely remade. You are not going to experience that anymore. And you think about these deeper parts of heaven where the sadness of earth is turned into joy. Where God like redeems and remakes all of the bad stories into good stories. And all of that is included in your inheritance. You get all of those things. But none of those make sense with the scripture. Because the Holy Spirit as your first fruit or as your down payment doesn't really work with golf or food or reunions or new body. So in some other way, the Holy Spirit is a down payment or a first fruit of your inheritance to come. And if it's the first fruit and the best fruit of what's to come, I think scripture is telling you this, that the best part about heaven, the best part about your inheritance that is to come is not any of those things we've talked about right now, but it is the simple truth that you will be able to see God face to face. You will have nothing in between you and God, no sin, no encumbrance, no hindrance. You will be like it was in the garden where you will walk with him and you will talk with him. That is the way that the Holy Spirit is the first taste of being able to spend eternity with God, because he is a way we can experience the presence of God, the very real presence of God, while we are still here on earth. That's the only thing that makes sense to me from this scripture, is that's the way the Holy Spirit is a down payment of what is to come. Man, when I think about the idea of getting to see God and to spend time with him face to face in heaven, and then I compare that picture of an inheritance with the picture of an inheritance that is $6 billion, being honest here, there are days when both of those, when one of those sounds better than the other, right? This is the most convicting sign for me of where my heart is at. Is my mind and my heart set on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit? Because when I am in the flesh, right? When I am taking in the news and social media and my worries about the future and my finances and my thoughts about jobs and how I'm going to provide for my family, and my brain is just going and going and I'm trying to do and do and fix all of these problems. If somebody was to come to me and say, somebody you didn't even know just died and you got $6 billion, my heart would leap at that. That would take care of so many things. That's a great inheritance. I'm so excited about that. And if on those days somebody were to come and be like, you are going to have a terrible life, and it's going to be really hard, but at the end of that terrible and hard life, you have an inheritance waiting for you that is the presence of God experienced for eternity. I don't know that day if I would be like, sweet, I'm really looking forward to that, I guess, but I got all this stuff. When I am actually living and dwelling and focused on the future, on inheritance, on eternal life, or as Paul says, when my mind is dwelling on the Spirit, those are the moments where I am overwhelmed with the belief that this is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer. There's a camp, I taught at a camp 7-8 years ago. It was a summer camp, and the theme was living life in light of eternity. So I did a ton of research and just poured my mind into what is heaven going to be like. Read the books, read the scripture, read the I died for 5 minutes and this is what I experienced, all those stories, and just stood up before the kids and said, hey, this is what you have to look forward to in heaven. And my mind had been so honed in on the future inheritance that we have that not only did I like cry in front of the kids, which I really don't like to do, but I came home and had a conversation with my wife and was just like, man, what are we doing? What are we spinning our wheels about? Why aren't we giving more money to missions? Why aren't we giving more money to people that need it? Why are we wasting our time chasing after these things that are just going to fade? And it was because I had my mind set on heaven, my mind set on the things of the Spirit, that all the rest of that stuff fell away, right? It all seemed so small and so unimportant. And this week, I started a Bible study with a couple young adult guys, and we started reading through the book of John. And in John 1, it just tells the story of how Jesus called his first disciples. So he's just walking and calling. And it just got me curious, man, what would that experience have been like to walk up to Jesus Christ and to see him face to face? And then it just like stuck in my craw, and I just got more and more annoyed that we have like four gospels about Jesus and all of these things that Jesus did, but not one of those writers took 5 seconds to describe Jesus's physical appearance in a way that was helpful at all, right? How do we not know what Jesus's face looked like? How do we not know that? It makes no sense to me. So now I watch, you know, The Chosen, or I watch Jim Caviezel, or I watch these actors play Jesus, and I'm like, you're a fraud. That's not what Jesus looked like. But maybe he did. I guess, I don't know. Yeah, like, how do we not know? And I just was like spinning my wheels that morning of like, man, I want to see Jesus's face. The face that he has right now when he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Almighty, he has the same face he had on the earth. And I have no idea what it looked like. How do I not know what Jesus looks like? I want to know what Jesus looks like. I want to see him. I want to see his face. And it was just running in my head. And it was random, right? It was a very random experience for me. I don't do that a lot. I came to work that day, and we had a worship session. Also, very abnormal. We don't do that as part of our normal work rhythms. And Bill started out, and his first song that he sang was, I Stand Amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Nazarene. And one like final verses of that is like, when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. And I just felt, I don't know if you felt it, I'm feeling it right now talking about it. Have you ever felt like the Holy Spirit wash over you? I felt in that moment the sense of pure joy and the Spirit affirming that desire inside of me and being like, I got you. You're going to see him. It's going to happen. Just be patient. And there's times where there is that physical response. I hope that you have felt that because the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. That means that God is inside of your body, right? Very specifically. So if you've ever looked out at like a worship night and seen people, just like the people of God, praising with their whole surrendered hearts to God and just wept or just thought, this is so beautiful. That is the Spirit of God affirming in you that this is what it's going to look like. This is your inheritance. This is your future. The Spirit is the down payment saying inside of you, this is what it's going to look like. Or have you ever sat in a hospital room? Have you ever sat in like a place where there's just chaos or darkness, a funeral maybe, and just instead of trying to, man, fix things or focus on grief, you turn to God in that moment? And have you ever felt the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which makes no sense in the current context, the peace of God wash over you? That is the Holy Spirit of God, your down payment on the future experience when you will have utter peace at all times. The Holy Spirit wants to right now be experienced by you as a picture of your heavenly future and eternal life in the presence of God. If I was going to sum that up, I would say when God gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of heaven, he is saying to us, I am yours. In other words, you do not have to wait until heaven to experience this because I am yours right now. Right now. I can be experienced by you right now. Now, the cool thing and the strange thing about this kind of a down payment or this kind of a first fruit is that it doesn't go away when you use it. You can't run out of it. You can't eat all of the fruit and have it be gone. Because the truth is, this is this great exchange that we have with God through the Holy Spirit, is that he looks at us and says, you are mine. And he looks at us and says, also though, I am yours. And the more that you lean into the Holy Spirit being active and present in your life, the more down payment you get, the more of the first fruits you can experience. Because God is so desirous that you would experience as much of heaven on earth as possible. And if you can lean into the Spirit, if you can dwell on the Spirit and focus on this, if you're a person who's riddled with anxiety and worry, this stuff will fall away. This stuff will stop holding power over you. So you can love food, but not be a glutton for it. Or you can love golf, but not be obsessed with it. Or you can mourn and grieve the death of people you love, but not have that be your identity. So God has bought you and given you that new identity, and he wants you to lean into that as much as possible. Because the more you do, the more you will receive. And so as we close this series, I just want to ask you a very practical question if you haven't already been thinking of it. And that is, how am I trying to engage the Holy Spirit more as a result of this series? Or just as a result of the truths that I've heard? It doesn't have to be the series, but how are you trying to engage the Holy Spirit more? There's tons of things we talked about in the last 4 weeks. I'm picked out three randomly for you. But how are you setting your mind on the things of the Spirit and not of the flesh? So I had a young adult share, because we're doing a Holy Spirit series down in young adults, Equip as well. But he was somebody who felt like he hadn't really experienced much of the Holy Spirit. And so during this series, he prayed as he went into work. He was like, Holy Spirit, I just want to see you. I want to feel you. I want you to lead me. And he said the Holy Spirit so boldly opened a door for him to have a conversation about faith with a coworker who he had been wanting to have this conversation with for so long. All right, so they had this conversation at lunch. Then the coworker reached back out to him after lunch and asked to have a future conversation. Then the coworker brought Bibles into work the next day. Then they're reading Matthew together. This like idea that if you are aware and ask the Holy Spirit to show up, the Holy Spirit will do that. And the more that you start to have eyes to see what the Holy Spirit's doing around you, the more you see that he is at work everywhere. The second one is, how are you meditating on your eternal future more than your earthly future? Are you focused on the worries of today, or are you focused on the promises of tomorrow? Because the more you focus on eternity, the more everything else will lose power over you. And the third thing is, are you exercising the gifts that the Spirit has given you to build the church? And this is what Brian talked about last week. But the more you find the talents and the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you, and the more you practice those, the more joy and purpose in life you will feel, and the more aligned with eternity serving God and praising God, you will be experiencing heaven now on earth. And so those are ideas. You could choose something totally different. You could say those are dumb and do whatever you want. But how are you engaging the Holy Spirit more today than you were yesterday? The more you experience, the more you allow, and the more you engage the Holy Spirit to be a part of your life, the more you will experience the promised future of heaven on earth. So let's pray. God, I thank you for your promises in your word. I thank you for the truth that brings joy in the midst of the chaos or sadness and grief of the world, and that we have a perfect inheritance to look forward to, that we will get to spend eternity with you, that we will see Jesus face to face, that we will, man, see people that we have loved and lost, that we will be able to just enjoy all of the pleasures of eternity. What an incredible promise, what an incredible inheritance we have. And God, I pray now that as we have the presence of God with us in the Holy Spirit, that we would experience that more and more, that we would lean into that, that we would listen to it, that we would engage it. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak loudly to the people in this room this week. As we listen to you and as we engage you, will you speak to us? Will you lead us? Will you guide us, Holy Spirit? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, church. See you next week.